Good morning. Please open your Bibles to, we'll begin with Acts chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. But we're going to take three passages, for the text of our lesson. I don't think you will have a hard time figuring out what each of these passages has in common with the other two. But I'll let you figure that out as we read them. The first one is Acts chapter 11, verses 25 and 26. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Tarsus. And so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church. Brought him to Antioch. And so it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Then the next passage is in Acts chapter 26, verse 28. Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to become a Christian." And then the last of the three passages that we're taking as our text is 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 16. But we're taking this from the English Standard Version. I believe it's an accurate rendering of the original Greek of this passage. "Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this name." The Old King James and the New King James say "in this matter," but the English Standard and the New American Standard say "in that name." And this, I believe, is the accurate rendering of the passage. Well, maybe you have already figured out, I hope you have, that in each of these passages the word Christian is found. Well, let me add something to that. That's every verse in the whole Bible where the word Christian is found. It's only found three times in the entire Bible. The first being Acts chapter 11, verses 25 through 26, and then the other two passages that we use as our text this morning. So if you wanted to find out from the Bible what a Christian is, that's where you would have to begin, with those only three passages in the Bible that use that word Christian. And we'll talk about that as we go through the lesson this morning. But I want to begin by saying that I think we all recognize that the word Christian is used in a great number of ways in common parlance, in common speech today. People used to talk about America being a Christian nation. That never was the truth. First of all, that's a misuse of the word Christian, and always has been a tiny minority of the people in our country who truly were Christians after the New Testament usage of that word Christian. I think now, with the gross immorality that's so prevalent in our country and the complete lack of faith in God on the part of so many people in our country, that even those who misuse that word Christian by calling this a Christian nation would truly accept that we're certainly not a Christian nation. By the way, if you want to read the bulletin this morning, that we have an article on the word lewdness, which is a pretty good description of what our country is like today. It's a lewd country. And so I would invite you to read that article, and there'll be more about that in the bulletin next week, because I couldn't get it all in this week. But I made the observation of that bulletin that the era that we now live in not just our country, but in Western society, meaning Western Europe, America, and even South America, is called post-Christian era, in which people are no longer, generally speaking, moved by faith in the Bible, by faith in Christ, by faith in God. But they simply turned away from that to a secular outlook. But that's for you to look at the bulletin and to read about that and the results as far as the common way that people behave themselves or misbehave themselves in our country today. And that's true so much in the Lord's church as well as in the country in general. So I ask you to read that. But that word Christian is so grossly misused. People talk about a Christian college, and I even heard about a Christian basketball team that was called the Holy Bouncers. And so there's all kinds of misuse of that word Christian. But what we want to do from a study of the New Testament, and I know that I won't have time to finish what I want to talk about today, which is common, that we'll talk about what is a Christian. But we want to look at it from the New Testament usage of that word. It's so important that we use Bible words in Bible ways. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, the Apostle Peter says, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability that God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen." I want to send on the first part of that passage. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. And I believe the point of that is that in our teaching people and our preaching to people, that we must make sure that what we're presenting to them is what God has presented in His Word. But you see, God, in fact, the very fact that it's called His Word, demonstrates the fact that God has given us His will in words. And those words represent ideas. And if we misuse those words, then we're not representing the ideas of God. We could say more about that, but for sake of time, we won't. But I believe it's important that we, when we use biblical words, words that are found in Scripture, that we study the meaning of those words and then we use them in the ways they're used biblically. If we don't do that, then we're not getting across the ideas that God is trying to present to us. In the denominational world, there's all kinds of words that are used that are biblical words, but they're not used in a biblical way. And the result is false teaching occurs. You can take the word baptized. You can take the word church. You can take the word bishop. And on we could go with examples, obvious examples, that I think most of you in this audience will realize that when the denominations use those words, they don't use them at all in the way the Bible uses the words. And so as the result, even though they're using biblical terminology, they're not speaking as the oracles of God. They're not getting across the ideas that God is getting across to us when He gave those words in the Bible, in the Scriptures. And so we want to look at this word Christian, and we want to see what a Christian is. We want to make sure that we're using those words, that word, in a biblical sense, in the way the Bible uses. So we pose this question, and we'll go about beginning to answer the question today, but I'm sure I'll have to continue this lesson next week. But the question is, what is a Christian? Well, I want to begin from a negative standpoint. You know me, I like to be negative. I'll begin from a negative standpoint, talk about what a Christian is not, or what I should say, what is not a Christian that people in everyday language think of as a Christian. If you run across somebody who's morally upright, who lives a morally pure life as far as what we can see about them, usually people will call that person a Christian. They get the idea that anybody who is morally upright and morally pure is because they're morally upright and morally pure is a Christian. A number of years ago, we lived in Mena, Arkansas, over in southwest Arkansas. And while I was there, I joined a civic club, and I met a man, and he and I became friends, and his grandson became a good friend of my children. This man, as far as I knew anything about his life, was a morally upright man. I never heard him use a foul language. I think he was honest in his dealings with other people. He was faithful to his wife and even was just a very fine family man. I enjoyed being around the man. The man was an atheist. He would aggressively deny the very fact that there is a God. Would you call that man a Christian because he was morally upright? Well, he wouldn't call himself that. He realized himself that the word Christian did not apply to him, and I agreed that the word Christian did not apply to him. Morally upright, as far as I could tell, but he was not a Christian. Just because a man is morally upright or a woman is morally upright does not mean that that person is Christian. Let me give you a biblical example of this. In Acts chapter 10, we can read of a man who was leading a morally pure life. In fact, that man was leading such a morally pure life, he's a good example for Christians today that we should live the way he was living. That man was named Cornelius. Of course, he was a Roman centurion. Look at Acts chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. Now notice the description of this man, a devout man. Now that means he was very sincerely religious. He was a man who was dedicated to what he believed about God. So he was a very sincerely religious, a devout man. One who feared God with all of his household. He was so devoted in his fear of God that even his household, not only his children and his wife, but even his household servants and the soldiers that were around him, they also were led to fear God, who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people. He was very generous in giving to those who were in need. Now that's a fine man. And furthermore says, and prayed to God always. Does that sound like a Christian to you? We'll certainly will agree he was a morally pure man. His life is an example of the way people ought to live. But that's not all we read about that man. An angel appeared to him in his house and told him to send men to Joppa to summon to him Simon Peter, who would preach to him. And so he took two of his household servants and a soldier and sent them to Joppa to summon Peter. I want you to see what they told Peter. Now this is the two servants. They knew the kind of man he was. They were servants in his house and a soldier who served under him. I want you to notice how they describe their master to Peter in Acts chapter 10 verse 22. They said, Cornelius the centurion, a just man. That means he always did what was right to other people. Now, as a Roman soldier, particularly a centurion, a commanding officer, he had the power to be very unjust, particularly in his dealings with the Jews who were had been subjected by the Romans. But they said, he's a just man. It says, one who fears God. And this last statement to me is the finest statement of all, or the greatest statement of all, to describe what a fine man Cornelius was. And he has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews. The Jews hated the Romans. The Romans were their masters. They'd been conquered by the Romans. It was hard to get a Jew to say anything good about a Roman, and many of the Jews, they were called zealots, were going about trying to kill Roman soldiers. But this, as this man was such a fine man that even the Jews spoke well of him. He had a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews. Now that is a fine man. It says was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you. So this man was a morally upright man. But the question is, was he a Christian? Well, I'm going to kind of change that a little bit because I'm using the term Christian synonymously with someone who has been saved by the blood of Christ. And so we're going to twist it just a little bit to ask, well, was this a saved man? He was a morally pure man, a morally upright man as far as his general life. But in Acts chapter 11, the Apostle Peter returns to Jerusalem, and since this man Cornelius was an uncircumcised Gentile and the gospel had never been at this point preached to an uncircumcised Gentile, and the Jews apparently thought that the gospel was only for them, then the brethren in Jerusalem were very hostile towards Peter for having gone into a Gentile, uncircumcised Gentile, and preached to him and even eaten with him. And so they confronted Peter about this, and Peter is defending himself by simply telling them what had happened. And notice what Peter says about this man in Acts chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. And he told us that as Cornelius told Peter and those with Peter how he had seen an angel in his house, standing in his house, who said to him, send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He will tell you words, notice carefully now, whereby you and all your household will be saved. Now that man needed to know how to be saved. Now it's axiomatic, it's a truism. You cannot tell a saved person how to be saved. He's already saved. Why would you tell a saved person how to be saved? If Victor were to come up to somebody fishing on the White River in his boat, and that person just enjoying himself fishing on the White River, and Victor were to motor up beside him and say, I want to save you from drowning. Do you think that person would welcome Victor? Or would say, get away from me, you're ruining the fishing. He'd probably tell Victor to leave, you're ruining the fishing, wouldn't he? But on the other hand, If that person's boat had turned over and he was thrashing around in the White River and Victor came up and says, "Here, I'll throw you a line and pull you to safety," do you think he would be welcome, Victor? Yeah. Then he would be lost and he would want to be saved. You tell a lost person how to be saved. You don't tell a saved person how to be saved. And so this man was lost. That implies he was not a Christian. He was morally upright. He was morally pure. There's lots of people out in the world around us, people right here in Baxter County, Arkansas, who live morally upright lives, but they're not Christians. They have not been saved by faith in and obedience to the gospel of Christ. Now, just like the people are not morally upright, we need to reach them with the gospel and show them how to become Christians. Well, there's something else. The godly Old Testament characters were not Christians. Now, I've heard people call those godly Old Testament characters Christians, just like people of the New Testament. Well, they were godly and upright, and they were saved if they were following the law that God had given them, but that did not make them Christians. Because, you see, before Acts chapter 11, there was no such thing as a Christian. That's the first time, and I have to be careful in my own speech. This very morning I had to correct myself in the Bible class when I talked about Acts chapter 2 and said something about the Christian. I remember, no, that's before there was. The name Christian never been given to anybody before in Acts chapter 2. There was no Christians on the earth in Acts chapter 2. Not until Acts chapter 11 in the city of Antioch was the name Christian given. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And so it was that for a whole year they assembled the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first. Now that's the first time in human history the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So there, as is recorded in Acts chapter 11, this is the first time the name Christian is ever given to anybody. And we'll talk later on about the source of that name Christian. But this is the first time anybody was called a Christian. So Abraham was a great man, and Jacob and all the great Old Testament characters, men and women alike, they were great people, and they're used in Hebrews chapter 11 in the great roll call to the faithful as examples to us of saving faith. But that does not mean they were Christians, because they lived before the name Christian had ever been given to anybody. Members of the various denominations are not Christian. Now, usually if you ask one of them what they are religiously, they'll tell you that they're a member, they'll give the denomination of which they are a member. And by the way, for those of you who are members of this congregation particularly, I'll say this, but whether you are or not, that's the reason. If somebody asks me, "Well, what are you religiously?" I say, "I'm a Christian." And if they say, "Well, what kind of a Christian are you?" I tell them, "I do my best to be a good one. But I'm just a Christian. That's all I am. I'm not a member of any denomination. I have no denominational loyalty whatsoever. And I do my best not to have loyalty to any sect or any party among the brethren. I just want to be a follower of Christ. Just a Christian. That's all I want to be." Now, I want to hasten to add before we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. That to begin with, 99%, now I don't know if I could actually defend that figure of 99%, but it's right around 99%, of the folks in the denominational world have never been scripturally baptized to begin with. And that's another study about how one gets into Christ. And that, of course, is by being baptized into Him. Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Galatians chapter 3, verses 26, 27. And so if they're not in Christ, they're not Christians. But I want us to see at this point that the Lord condemns the very idea of sectarian loyalty, which of course is the background to the many denominations that exist in the world today. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, this is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13. Boy, I looked at that clock and I thought it says 11:58. I'm already out, but I'm not out of time yet. Just hang on. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, the Apostle Paul says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and of the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions, that is, divisions among you. Now I say this, that each one of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I want to begin by looking at the end of that passage. That's a series of rhetorical questions. A rhetorical question is a question that's asked not to get information, but to drive home a point. When the kids were small, Sandy may have asked him, what do you think you're doing? Do you think she was asking for information? No, she knew what they were doing, and she knew that they knew what they were doing, and she knew that they knew that she knew what they were doing. She didn't ask for information. She asked to drive home the point they were caught and they were in trouble. And that's what a rhetorical question is. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean you're in trouble, but it's not asked to get information. It's asked to drive home a point. It's a powerful way of making a point. Paul is saying, Christ is not divided. You weren't baptized in the name of Paul. Paul wasn't crucified for you. Don't wear the name Paul. See, it's a powerful way of saying that. You take any sectarian name. Were you baptized in that name? Whoever that fella is or that organization was that you wear, what was it crucified for you? Were you baptized? Well, don't wear that name. That's the point. What Paul is condemning here is the wearing of sectarian names. And by the way, he uses the name Christ in that list. The name Christ can be misused. Now, I'm a Christian, and that's taken from the name Christ. But I'm using that, I believe, and if you think otherwise, you relieve my ignorance, and I'll be appreciative of it. But I'm using that in the New Testament sense, not in a sectarian sense. And so don't even use the name Christ to designate a sect, a party among God's people that is divided or that has divided off of God's people. He wants us to all believe and to speak the same, to have the same mind, the same judgment, to speak the same thing. And you see, that goes back to the fact, if we all go to the same book, and that's the Bible, with the same attitude, and that's faith, then we'll all believe the same thing and we'll all teach the same thing. And so we will all be one. And that's what is not in denominations. You have the sectarian loyalty that is shown by the sectarian names, and they each have their own creeds, and they have their denominational organization. And that's another study of what's wrong with the denominationalism. What I want you to see is they're not following Christ. And those people need to give up their sectarian loyalty and just be Christians. Nothing more, nothing less, nothing hyphenated, just be a Christian. And that's what we all need to become. So the members of the various denominations, now I know they get hot under the collar, but I'll be glad to, and I won't get hot under the collar. I'll try to be very calm, cool, and collected when I talk with them. But I'll be glad to talk with, if you have a friend that's in a denomination, and that friend says, yes, I'm a Christian. Well, let's just talk about that, what it means to be a Christian, and how you become a Christian, and what a Christian is. I'd like to talk about that with anybody around that would be willing to talk about that. All right, so those are things that are not Christians. What then is a Christian? Well, the word Christian just means a follower of Christ. Now I want you to think about that. If you call yourself a Christian, do you know what you're saying about yourself? You're saying you're following Christ. And if that's the claim you're making, then friends, that takes an awful lot. You know, I heard of the story about the little boy that asked his daddy, Daddy, what is a Christian? And his daddy said, well, a Christian is someone who lives the way Jesus lived. He doesn't talk bad about other people. He doesn't use bad language. He doesn't cheat other people. He doesn't steal from other people. He never hurt other people. He's somebody that lives the way Jesus lived. And the little boy says, Daddy, do we know anybody like that? Well, that's something to think about, isn't it? So if you wear the name Christian, then you're taking on yourself an awesome responsibility. You're taking on yourself the responsibility to follow Jesus, to live the way Jesus lived, and to live in the manner that Jesus teaches in His Word. So for those of us who say, well, I'm just a Christian, that's all I am, then we've got the obligation to live worthily of that name by which we're called, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. But a disciple of Jesus is what a Christian is. In Acts chapter 11, verses 25 and 26, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. The word disciple means more than a student. Now, it does mean a student, but it's more than a student. A disciple follows a master teacher. And that master teacher is the one that is the example that the disciple is not only trying to learn from, but to pattern his life after that master teacher. And so, the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. If I'm a disciple of Jesus, then I'm a Christian. And that means what? Not only am I learning, spending my life learning everything Jesus teaches me to do and to be, but I'm also living the way Jesus lived. And my life is spent in striving more and more every day to walk in the steps of my Master. But there's another term that is used synonymously. That's that term saint. Now I know that particularly if you're from a denomination, you probably think of a saint as somebody that's been dead for, have to be at least dead for several years. I mean, nobody gets elected to saint unless they're dead for a while. And usually dead for several hundred years, because by then, everybody's forgotten anything bad they ever did and have had time for tales to build up about how wonderful they were. So then the Catholic Church gets together and elects them a saint, and you can pray to them. Well, hogwash. But nonetheless, that there's nothing in the Bible that's even a 42nd cousin of that. What is a saint? Well, a saint's just a disciple of Christ. The word saint means holy ones, and what that describes us is from the standpoint of the lives that we live. We've been separated from sin and separated to the service of God. In Acts chapter 9, verse 3, we read that Saul of Tarsus was persecuting the disciples of Christ. Then Saul, still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples, Lord, went to the high priest. But when he was persecuting the disciples, Lord, who was he persecuting? Well, look at Acts chapter 9, verse 13. When Ananias was told by the Lord to go preach to Saul because Saul had seen the Lord on the way, then Ananias asked the Lord, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints who are in Jerusalem." Was Saul digging up the cadavers of dead people and persecuting? Is that what Saul was doing? Was Paul desecrating the graves of people who had been dead for several hundred years? No, of course not. Saul was persecuting living disciples of Christ. If you are a disciple of Christ, if you are a Christian, then you are a saint. And all that means is you've been separated from sin by the blood of Christ when you were baptized into Christ, and you've been brought under the obligation to live a life in accordance with that, to live a life separate from sin. Jesus doesn't want you living a life of sin. He wants you separated from sin, living a life that is pure and holy and righteous, and so you're called a saint. One who's been set apart from sin and set apart to the service of God. But furthermore, it means that you're a member of the church Jesus built. That's all that it has in mind. In Acts chapter 8, verse 3, when Saul persecuted the disciples, when he persecuted the saints, who was he persecuting? Acts 8, verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So, if you are a Christian, you're a disciple of Christ, one who learns of and follows Christ. You are a saint, one who's been set apart from sin and set apart to the service of God, and you're expected to live a life that is pure from sin. And you have been made by the Lord a member of His church. Nobody elected you to that. There wasn't any vote taken. I don't have this passage on the chart, but you can look at Acts chapter 2, verse 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The Lord adds the saved to the church. In the process of being saved, He adds you to the body of the saved, which is the church. And that's what you become. You become a member of the body of Christ, His church. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. He put all things under His feet, gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The church is the body of Christ. It's the fullness of Christ. Whatever's in Christ is in His body, the church. Whatever's in His body, the church, is in Christ. How many bodies does Christ have? You know, that's kind of a no-brainer, isn't it? How many bodies do you have? Do you think that Christ... I read somewhere recently, worldwide, there's over 35,000 denominations that claim in some way to be related to Jesus Christ. Think about that. Do you think Jesus is a head with 35,000 bodies attached? Now talk about something that is a freak. That would be a freak, wouldn't it? But that doesn't describe Jesus. How many bodies does Jesus have? The church is His body. It's the fullness of Him. Now, if you don't know the answer to that very simple question, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, there is 35,000 bodies? Or I've read that there's 3,000 denominations in the U.S. alone, not too long ago. 3,000 bodies? How many bodies? There's one body and one spirit, just as you're called and one hope of your calling. And so you see what that's teaching is the non-sectarian, non-denominational nature of the Lord's church, His body. So, what is a Christian? A Christian is just a disciple of Christ. A Christian is a saint, one who has been set apart from sin, set apart for the service of God. A Christian is a member of the church Jesus built. He's not a member of a human denomination. He's just a member of that church Jesus died for. He's a part of the body of Christ. Now, I'm going to say more about that. But we're out of time this morning. I hate it when I run out of time and have more to say, but that happens on a regular basis. So what that means is you've got to come back next week for the sequel, part two, and we'll follow up on this. But our song of invitation and encouragement is number 303. And so you can go ahead and be opening your song books, number 303.